Well, good evening, everyone. It's sure good to see you out tonight. And as a brother put into prayer there, and very aptly so, you have chosen the better part. Mary and Martha, in their particular situation, the things that Martha was doing, they're good things to be done, necessary things to be done, respectful things to be done. If you invite someone over to the house, you might want to, you know, kind of prepare things, clean things up, have some things out on the table and all that. So nothing wrong with what Martha was doing. It's just the fact that what Mary had the opportunity to do and was doing was a better part. It was the kind of thing that there was only a certain amount of time to ever do what Mary was doing sitting at the feet of Jesus. And so there's always time for us to rest. There's always time to relax. There's always another couple hours we can work. There's always something else to be done. But this is a place, and this is a time, and our gatherings together with Bible studies or worship assemblies, they are our opportunities to maybe catch on to that nugget, to have something that we've heard 100 times said a different way, that it registers and clicks, and it may well just be one of those things that goes into your arsenal that helps to save your soul one day. And as the old the headstone in the old graveyard down south, you'll never see it on the gravestone. I wish I'd worked a few more hours. You're just never going to see that. And so again, I appreciate you so much tonight choosing the better part and to come out and to hear the lesson this evening. And that lesson being entitled, As One Having Authority. We're going to spend a little time in the book of Matthew. And if you would just go ahead and turn there into the book of Matthew. Jesus begins preaching this Sermon on the Mount, and it begins in chapter 5, and he works his way down through chapter 7, and it lands us there in that verses 28 and 29, where the people were absolutely shocked, and they found it so remarkable, the kind and the style of the preaching that he had. And let's just jump forward a little bit, and I'm already just going to get off my PowerPoint here, but let's do verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. Oftentimes when the scribes talked, they kept quoting each other. Well, you know, as brother so-and-so said, and he was the understudy under brother so-and-so, and what he always taught was, and that's what I teach on this subject, Jesus didn't teach like that. Well, you know, someone said, and I think he was right, and so I'm going to say to you, no, that's not how he did it. And he kept taking things and taking them to a higher level. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not, but I say unto you, whoever, and then he starts laying down that law. A much higher form of teaching than what they were used to. They were actually taught things like, you know, if someone sins against you and he sins against you 7 times and he comes to you the 8th time and says, man, I'm really sorry. You know what you can say to him? No, I don't forgive you. And that was okay. That was okay. That's what their scribes taught him. And so you remember that case when Peter says to Jesus, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? You know why he didn't pick that number out of thin air. You know where he got it from? From their scribes. Because that's what they taught. Jesus says, I don't say to you up to 7 times. But what? Up to 70 times 7. Let's have a moment of pure honesty with ourselves. How many in this room have prayed to the Lord for forgiveness for the same error, the same sin, more than 7 times? I have.
70 times.
Maybe even exceeding that. Right? When you got to the 8th time, did you want God to send down a message? Nope, I'm sorry. You can never straighten that one out with me. Is that what you wanted? Not what I wanted to hear. And if we want to have forgiveness, what do we need to be willing to show? Forgiveness. Okay. So Jesus' teaching is just at a much higher level here. And the crowds were amazed at the uniqueness of this teaching, which is where our theme comes from, as one having authority. In chapters 8 and 9, he makes a switch. There's a change. And so in chapters 5 through 7 here, it's just teaching, 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 and teaching. When we get to chapters 8 and 9, what we have is him doing and doing and doing and doing. So on the one hand, we're very impressed with his teaching, the purity of his teaching, the rightness, the wholeness. the teaching that just speaks right to the human soul. It catches us right where we're at, so we intrinsically say, that is right. That is good. That is exactly how things should be. And we just sense that because it's made right for the human soul. The creator of the human soul, the one who put us together, gives the message that is right for the soul, which is why it just sails in the way that it does and bonds so tightly as it does. That's chapters 5 through 7. Chapters 8 and 9, we go into the miracles and he starts showing us his power. And so what we have here, people go from being astonished by his teaching to people being astonished by his power in his doing in chapters 8 and 9. And that authority, again, was just so very remarkable to them. And you're going to see by the end of chapter 9, the power that he demonstrates is equally and maybe even more so because it says the fame of him. It indicates the fame of him was spreading throughout that whole area because of what he was doing. But I want to hone in on that word authority for just a second. They noticed the authority by which he speaks. Have you been dealing with someone, whether at school, at work, someone out here in the community, and someone comes along and they have a whole bunch to say, and you start to wonder to yourself, do they actually have any authority? Is this just their opinion, or do they have any authority? I did a terrible thing one time, and I'll confess this to you. We bought a house in a town of Williamsport, Indiana, had a bunch of brush. I started cleaning things up, and I thought it'd be fun to have a bonfire until one of my neighbors came over and informed me, you can't do that here. I want to know by what authority. Can you say, like, well, my husband's on the town council, you can't do that. Okay, fine. By what authority can he do this or can't do that? Apparently, I could have done it before 7 o'clock, but when 7:01 came, it was illegal. But let's look at this. Authority, the legal or rightful power. That's what the word authority means, the legal or rightful power. I always start Bible studies this way. If I'm sitting down with a person brand new, I want to find out what their experience is, what their knowledge is of God's Word. You might be surprised how many people who have said, oh, yeah, I was taken to church as a child. I say, do you still go? Oh, yeah, I still go. Do you know the difference in the Old Testament and New Testament? No, not really. Really? You've gone since a child and don't know the difference in the Old Testament? No, not really. Okay. Well, let's start at the beginning. And let's talk about the difference. And why do we need to know the difference in the Old Testament and New Testament? When you sit down to read a book, generally, where do you start at? The beginning. And if you start and you want to know what God wants you to do, and you start at the beginning of this book, that's a pretty thick book. And you're going to get to a lot of confusing laws through Leviticus and otherwise, before you finally arrive in Matthew to the one that we actually live under, the law we live under. And so we kind of need to understand the difference between that and how the one was a schoolmaster to get us to the other. And so we're going to leapfrog over a lot of that stuff. We're going to get in the one that actually pertains to us. Do you realize a lot of American law is based upon European, British law? It kind of makes sense. It kind of had our roots over there, didn't it? So if there's a confusion about our laws and how they may have come to be, if you want to do a little research, what you could do is go back and look at some of the British laws and kind of understand how things may have come to be over here in this country. And you realize some of the crimes, like remember the man in the iron mask? It appears, anyway, the man in the iron mask is the genesis of our rule of law that says that cruel and unusual punishment is not allowed. So these kind of things that give Genesis rise. We can do that with the New Testament and the Old Testament. If you want to understand some of the things in the New Testament, well, I wonder how that ever came to be. We can go back into the Old Testament and find some of the basis for it. Ah, this is something that is bound upon us in the New Testament. Oh, that was something that was bound upon them, but we have been loosed from it here in the New Testament. So it gives a lot of basis and understandable right underneath that when we're going to go to the New Testament. That's the law we live under. And once we have covered that concept with a person in a new Bible study, we're going to get to the subject of authority. Because what we need to do, we need to know who has the right to tell me what to do in religious matters. I need to know that. And we need to come to an establishment and understanding of who has the right to tell us what to do. Because if we can't agree on that, we're probably not going to agree. Because you've got an opinion, I've got an opinion, Carl has got an opinion, she's got a lot of opinions. I heard some of those at dinner tonight. You've got a lot of opinions. Just teasing, Carla. We've all got opinions, and they're all equally valid in our own sight. And if it's just up to my opinion or how many people I can get to my side, and that's what makes right, we can change all kinds of things. But if we can bow to the authority of Jesus Christ, because he has the legal power given to him by God, the rightful power, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, do what? Hear ye him. The legal and rightful power. He has the right to command. He has the right to tell us what to do. The right to say do this and don't do that. He has that right. He has the right to act. God gave him all that authority. He has dominion. Why? He's a king over his domain. And this concept of jurisdiction. Spiritual matters are all his jurisdiction. You may have heard my example before, but I'll regale you with it again here. If you pull out here on State Road 32 and you see flashing lights in your rearview mirror and you dutifully pull over, but as the law officer is walking up behind you, you notice that the lights that are flashing in your rearview mirror are only blue lights. And yet the person that walks up, it appears to be a police officer, but it doesn't seem like the right color of blue. Wait a minute. The shield that they have on says State of Illinois. What is an Illinois state trooper doing over here on this side of Lebanon, pulling people over, giving out traffic tickets? Is he within his jurisdiction? He is not. Is he the law in this area? He is not. Still has a gun. You might want to be careful. But he has no jurisdiction over you. And, from a lawyer, you have every legal right to go ahead and just drive on off because that person has no jurisdiction. Jesus says, I have this. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You want to be pleasing with him to him today, you got to listen to him. The one who goes too far and does not abide by the teaching of Christ does not have God. You can't be pleasing with God if you're not listening to his son, period. Can't do it. He has all authority. God gave it to him. And so here it is. They recognize something very special about him because he is speaking as one who has the legal or rightful power. He talks like someone who has the right to command them and say, do this. He talks like someone that is talking to people that he is over them, and he is. Like this is his territory and his jurisdiction, and he belongs here. By the way, if you've ever wondered, why did he irritate the scribes and Pharisees so bad? Because they want to know, who gave you this authority? Right? Who gave it to you? They are the ones who gave people permission to teach the people. They taught the people. These are our people. Who gave you access and permission to go and to teach these people and to tell them to do these things, like baptize them? Who told you you could do that? We give that permission. We never told you you could. So who gave it to you? Where'd you get it? Who gave it to you? That was what the question really was. Which is why he says, well, I'll ask you a question. John the Baptist. Was he from heaven or from men? They didn't want an answer. They didn't answer them. They were disingenuous. And the lack of their ability to answer that question proved it. All right, so here it is. This is how he was teaching. This is part of why he gained such the ire of the people in the religious hierarchy of his day. Because he wasn't going through them like they required of everyone. Legal or rightful power. Now, that transition into chapters 8 and 9. We go from the authority of his teaching, which was so remarkable, into the authority of his doing. The power of his doing. And that doing is found in these miracles. And what happens in chapters 8 and 9, it ends up breaking down into three sections of three. We'll have three miracles, then he'll stop and talk about discipleship. Then he'll work three more miracles, and he'll stop and talk about discipleship. And then he'll work three more miracles at the conclusion of all of that. And so it breaks down into three sections of three. And if you think he hasn't talked about discipleship quite yet, frankly, that really is what chapters 5, 6, and 7 are about. When Jesus is saying back in chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, you've got to humble yourself. Blessed are those who mourn. They need to be mourning over the spiritual condition of their sins and of the nation. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He is telling them what it's going to take to be a follower of his. This is discipleship 101. And that's how he starts out the Sermon on the Mount. This is what it takes to be a disciple of mine. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. That's how you become salt and light in this world. That's how you are a light and like a city that's set on a hill. You're seen, you're visible, and what is being seen is a reflection of the one who's shining upon us, and that is Jesus Christ. And so this is all about discipleship. So he's told them as much as he can about discipleship, and he starts to show them the power that he has. And then he'll take a break and talk to them a little more about discipleship. And he'll show them the power that he has, and he'll stop and talk about discipleship. And he'll finish off by showing them more of his power. So, let's talk about those sections then. Let's talk about the first section of his demonstration of power. And that begins here in chapter 8. And what happens in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, we see him healing those that would have been considered to be ritually outcast. And who are those people? He heals a leper. He heals a Gentile centurion's servant. And then he actually heals a woman who happens to be Peter's mother-in-law. Now, when we put this up here, that he gets involved with those who are ritually unclean. Leprosy is still a difficult thing to deal with even today. And it was considered incurable back in their day and age. The best they could do is separate you and put you out here in a colony and then wait to see if you got any better. If you did, check in with the priest and had a little wait period, and if you're still clean, then you could come back into the community. But to go up and actually lay hands and touch a person who had leprosy, do you realize that the lepers, when they walk down the road, if someone's coming down, you remember what they're supposed to do? They're supposed to step off to the side of the road and announce, unclean, unclean, until the other person passed by. And Jesus walks up and does what? Puts hands on this person. An unclean person. Something that to the average Jew, the typical Jew, wouldn't have wanted to have anything to do with that unless they become unclean themselves. And a Gentile? You're healing, you're taking time to heal a Gentile? Ritually unclean. And yes, ladies, in their day and age, even ladies were considered to be, in a sense, had an element of being unclean. And what you all need to understand today is that in Jesus Christ, in the New Testament era, the woman has been elevated to a much higher position than she has typically ever had in the history of the world. And anyone that wants to value the position and the intrinsic value of a woman ought to be a Christian, because that is where the highest degree of value has ever been put upon womanhood. Established and brought back to exactly what God had always intended to be from the garden forward. But Jesus actually touches her, heals her, engages with her. There's something we ought to learn about this. There's a lot we can learn about this. First of all, I already mentioned the leprosy was one of these incurable things, and yet he cures a person of that. Here's a person who's sick, and now they're well. Here's a person who's got a fever, and immediately... How many people have had a fever and just felt like you got run over by a truck? How many have had that feeling, okay? Now, when the fever broke, how many of you are just ready to go right back to all your regular daily activities? Yeah, all right, okay. Kind of maybe took you a little bit and feel like you got to get your sea leg, get back on land here off from that seasick nature. And you feel, man, I've been over 3 days and I still feel wiped out. How about her? He heals her and what? She's right back to it, isn't she? None of this delay stuff. None of this Benny Hinn, slap him on the forehead, now go see your doctor and come see me next year and tell me how this worked. None of this eventual stuff. It was immediate. People see this and people are amazed. By the way, about touching the leper and those who are ritually unclean, can I say to you that in our work as Christians, that sometimes we got to kind of get down and get dirty. We got to get our hands dirty with folks sometimes. There are people who are covered up in sins, covered up in problems, and we're going to have to get our hands dirty as Christians. Jesus wasn't afraid to sit down with the tax collectors and sinners, was he? He wasn't afraid to get involved with a leper. He wasn't afraid to get involved with people that most people were kind of shunning and just pretended like they didn't even exist. He didn't have a problem with that because they did it for the salvation of their souls. And I hope that we as Christians have an attitude of, I am willing to get down and get dirty myself. I'm willing to get involved in someone else's life so as to potentially save their soul. This is our Lord, and this is Him demonstrating His power. Now let's move into the second section. This time, He shows His power over disaster, over demons, and even over disease. So let's go to the 23rd verse. When He got in the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus Himself was asleep. And they came to Him and woke Him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And He said to them, Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then He got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm, and it scared them half to death. The men were amazed and said, and this is the point, not just His teaching, but the demonstration of His power. Here's the point of it, verse 27. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? We know His teaching was very impactful, chapters 5 to 7. What we're finding out is His wondrous works were very impactful too to those who saw them. We get to verse 28. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met Him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. People just gave up trying to do anything. They chained them, they tied them, they did this, they did that. They kept breaking free of all that. And their best case scenario, the best they could figure out to do with these guys, because they're so bad, the one in particular, that they simply walked around and avoided the area. That situation, now watch this, that situation over there was too tough. We have done everything we know how to do to address that situation. It is too tough. New plan. Let's avoid them. Was it too tough for our Savior? He rebuked them. And what happened? Out they came. They wanted to make a bargain. Send us into the pigs. Okay. Off the cliff they go and they die. And these two men are fine. Our Lord made something look as easy can be when man's best thinking and plan had been to chain them up, tie them up, and avoid them. The best mankind could do with that tough situation. And the Lord spoke. And it's all done. It's power. He is demonstrating His power over all these things. Chapter 9, verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over to the sea and came to His own city. And they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, This fellow blasphemes. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, Get up and walk. But since you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, then He said to the paralytic, Get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And He got up and went home. But when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck. The teaching was amazing. The demonstration of His power was amazing. They were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And so for all the times we have read chapters 5, 6, and 7 and finished off by saying they're amazed at his authority, you did well. We just need to go into the next two chapters and to see that when he starts demonstrating his power, that people were equally awestruck with his authority, the power, the control, the fact they've been given jurisdiction over all of these things, and they're recognizing that of men, this stuff is impossible. Best we could do is tie the guys up and avoid them. And he speaks a word, and they're fixed. Just awestruck that he could speak to the winds and the waves, and these things can be whole and well. He calms the storm. He exorcises this demon in the demon-possessed man. He heals the paralytic. Let's look at the third section of this, and it begins in chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Here we have a variety of miracles that are being worked, and we'll give you a preview of them. We have Jairus' daughter. We give sight to the blind, and we give speech to a person who is mute. It says in verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official, we learn in Mark 5, his name is Jairus, came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died. Now, actually, what we find out in the Mark 5 account is, and we know there's sometimes a little difference in here, but Mark gives a much more detailed account of this. The first thing that he says to Jesus is, my daughter is lying sick and she is near to death. Could you come? And Jesus says, okay. And they head off that way. And it says, Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering for a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and for she was saying to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. And they get the synagogue official's house. Mark 5 fills in the greater details. What happens is, he comes to Jesus, he says, my daughter is very sick, she's lying on the bed, she is near to death, could you come and please come quickly? They take off, they're headed that way, the crowd is thronging around them, pressing on them, and someone touches him, he feels the power go out of him, she senses that she is made well. Jesus stops and he turns and he says, who touched me? Remember that? And his disciples say, do you see how many people are here? And you're asking who touched you? Who didn't touch you? I mean, they're all, it's like the state fair or something. They're all in here. And he turns and he looks, and she knows. And she comes forward, she says, it was me. She confesses, it was me. And we have the explanation. She's been suffering with this hemorrhage for years. Says she's gone to the doctor, says she suffered much at the hands of the doctors. Sometimes we get a physician in the crowd that bristles at that, but suffers that. Matter of fact, says spent all of her money. And all she'd gotten is worse. Happens sometime. So this is all well and good, and this has certainly been a teachable moment for this woman, for the disciples, for a lot of people around him. But you know what happened in the meantime? As soon as this whole thing is over, some of the other attendants to the young girl come and they tell Jairus, your daughter's dead. In the meantime, she's died. And why trouble the teacher anymore? But let him go. Have you ever been in a hurry? Can you imagine the hurry here? You know your child is sick, so sick that you just know they're at death's doorstep. And you believe there's someone who can help them, and so you rush over here and you get that person going, and it's like, right? And this is all well and good, and I'm really happy for her, but can we go? You see the scenario? And you feel that we gotta go. We read about Jesus healing people, sick people, people with fevers, people have leprosy. Read about all this kind of stuff. What we haven't seen is Jesus raise someone from the dead. You know how sometimes we say, in his own time? Jairus was absolutely convinced he needed to get Jesus there before she died. Was it absolutely so necessary that Jesus get there before she dies? Because he also has the power to raise the dead, doesn't he? He knows that. They're all about to learn that. Now let's read a little further here. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage." This is verse 22. "Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, we kind of know what's happened. The girl has died. He said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began what? Laughing at him. Laughing at him. People are laughing at Jesus. Remember what Jesus had said, "Blessed are we when people," in verse 11, chapter 5, "insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of my name." He's demonstrating that right now, isn't he? People are openly laughing at him because he said, "Nope, she's just asleep." By the way, who gets the last laugh? He does. It's true, she died. But even death isn't the most permanent thing if you're the Lord. And so he says, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And the news spread throughout all the land. Here he is demonstrating his power, not just over leprosy, not over fevers, not over the winds and the waves. He is demonstrating his power over death. He'll show that in his own body by rising again on the third day. And he is the first fruits from the grave. And he's proved to us that he knows how to do it. And he can do it. And he has done it. And we have every reason and confidence to believe when he promises to raise us from the dead, that we absolutely will be raised from the dead. The resurrection is absolutely real. And then we have the case where we have the blind, and he enables them to see again. And he says, he touched their eyes, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And what we start to realize, he's poking at something here. He's starting to poke at sin and his ability to forgive sins. He's bringing them even over to that. And those who were mute, giving them the ability to speak. This is what Jesus is doing. This is what he is demonstrating. And what I want to submit to you is this. To listen to his teachings and to come to a belief in him as a result of his teaching is a fine and good thing and something that we typically do. I also want to suggest to you that is that a correct appreciation for who Christ is, as disclosed in these miracles, should lead people to serve him in discipleship. You find a person who can take away physical diseases simply with a word. I think I want to make a friend of that guy, Mike. Right? Someone who can raise someone from the dead. Rich, I think I want to be associated with that guy. Someone who can take the most wild and woolly and out of control kind of natural disasters and things, speak a word and just have it. I want to be associated with that person. Jesus is demonstrating that we need to come into association with him. Because he has the power. We sometimes see today in professional sports in particular, we see people getting towards the end of their careers and they've never won a championship ring. And what do they want to do? They want to get associated with a team that can maybe, you know, get the ring, right? And so maybe they'll take a pay cut so they can go and play. Because there's just certain in coming out of the high school and going to college, some people choose colleges based upon, all right, who's got the good program? When we watch the NCAA in the Final Four, is it a surprise to see the North Carolinas and the Kentuckys? Is it a surprise to see those kinds of teams hanging around? It's really not, is it? Because they got their tradition, they got the coaches, they've got the program, they've got the players. I mean, when a school can send six players to the end of the NBA draft, that means they have one guy who doesn't even start the games. And he's still being drafted into the NBA. That's not too bad. A lot of teams are lucky if they get one or two people going up to the NBA. We've got the bench players going to the NBA after some of these programs. And so we can understand why they're so highly sought after, why people want to associate. Friends, listen. when we can communicate to a lost soul why we want to be associated with Jesus, look at the power. This is where success is. This is where wholeness and wellness and completeness comes from. This is where my hope is at and why it is so secure. Look at what he can do. And then just listen to it. Listen to the purity of his teaching. It's just right. It's not right, this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you do something to me, I'll do it back to you harder and faster so that you never mess with me again. Believe it or not, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's exactly what the scribes are teaching. What did he say? I say to you, there who is wroth with his brother is already guilty before the courts. You don't have to murder him to be wrong in God's sight. But when you're angry with him and you call him a fool, you're wrong already. That's just right. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so when we are doing our work of evangelism, I hope you've seen where we're going so far with all this. I hope to see that in this series, as we're talking about spiritual refugees, people need to know where to run. We need to be able to understand what they're running from and what the end destiny, if they stay in that, is. And that's why we talked about yesterday how awful hell must be. We want to talk about where people are running to, and that's why last night we talked about how wonderful heaven must be. And tonight we're talking about as one having authority. We need to know who has the right to tell us what is right. And we want to point people to Jesus. You realize when the Ethiopian eunuch was going down the road and Philip comes up and gets into the chariot, what does it say that he spoke to him? He preached what? Jesus to him. Why do we start with Jesus? Because Jesus has all power. And we see it demonstrated in what he did, and it convinces us, I want to be associated with him. I want to be closely associated with him. I'll become a disciple of his. What Jesus did should prompt us to want to be a disciple of his. And when we hear his teaching, this purity, its rightness, its wholeness, its correctness, we say, that's right. And I want to be associated with that. His teaching, his person, his demonstration of power, all of it impels us to become a disciple of his. And I want you to see some of the reactions. We get different reactions today. Jesus got different reactions. In verse 34, but the Pharisees were saying he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Those with nasty, awful, hardened hearts. To those for whom, for the corrupt, all things are corrupt. For the perverted, all things are perverted. And for these folks, this is the condition of the heart. They are able to look at all that, and the only thing they can see is, well, the only reason he's able to cast out demons is because he must be one. He's in league with the demons. Jesus is going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Brethren, we still live in that same kind of world today. So many sheep out here, no shepherd. They're just running in all kinds of different directions. They're working those 60, 70, 80, 90 hours a week. They don't know why they're destined to doing it. They don't have time to enjoy that house. They can never be in it. They always got to keep going to try to support the lifestyle. We're just absolutely convinced that we could find fame and fortune, this and this and this and this and this, and we chase it, and spend ourselves in all those pursuits. Just wandering aimlessly, groping in the dark, hoping we latch on to something to last. This is the kind of food that you can eat and fill up on and never hunger again. This is the water you can drink and never thirst again. This is where contentment, wholeness, and wellness really and truly is. It's in Jesus Christ. And that is exactly why we're talking about this in our series about the spiritual refugees. Listen to this. Here's our role, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And I'm just about to talk about the church here in Gadsden right now. Verse 38, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. You're here. You're the workers. The harvest is out there. You've been called to duty. And it's time to go out and get some of these sheep who are wandering around without a shepherd. Tell them about the shepherd. You tell them about the one who has authority to calm the winds and the waves, who can speak a word and make a person physically well, because he's the same person who can calm the winds and the waves in your life, and he's the one who can speak calmness, wholeness, and salvation into your life. What we need to do is believe him, become convinced of who he is, accept him by repenting of our sins, thinking differently about sinful practices, confessing his name today so he'll confess our name in that day of judgment, by being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Because Jesus made a promise in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Are you here tonight? Is salvation your desire? All things are ready if your heart is ready. Are there sins in the life? You realize that you've been called into service and a duty, but you got to be honest with yourself. You've never invited a person to a Bible study. You've not invited one person to sit down to a Bible study or to a worship assembly. You can talk sports with them. You can talk the weather with them. You can talk the economy with them. You talk these things with people all the time, but you've never mentioned the name of Christ to anybody. Problem, because you're a worker and you've been called into service, into this field that is plentiful for harvest. Harvesters are few. Workers are few. Need to be more of us. Every single one of us has a sphere of influence with somebody that other people will never know. And if that person doesn't hear the gospel message from you, it's unlikely they're going to hear it from anybody ever. You're their one shot. Would you take the shot that you have? Would you do it for them? Their souls are in the balance, and you have the opportunity. Someone shared it with you. Are you grateful that you heard it? Are you grateful to people who came into your life that encouraged you in your faith? Let's be that to somebody else, and let's expand the borders of this kingdom. So tonight, if there's sin in the life, why not repent yourself of it? It's of a public nature. Publicly confess it. We'll pray for the forgiveness of that sin. If it's a private nature, go to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness of that sin. He's faithful and righteous to forgive. He wants none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And if tonight you simply need the prayers of the congregation, whatever your need might be, won't you make a note by coming forward as we stand and sing.